Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
I did mention, I think, the other day that my brother John was converted just before he died. John's conversion was partly the result of his wife's conversion. I was overseas speaking at a conference. I came back. John's wife, Helen, I knew was about to die, so I went to visit her. She was sitting up in bed looking radiant. I'd never seen her looking more healthy or more happy. I walked in and she said, "I love God. God loves me. I'm ready to die. Would you please read the Bible and pray with me?" So this was a bit of a shock. My brother John was sent off to find his old school Bible, which I think was probably written by King James. It was so old, and we had to shake the dust off it. And so I read from the Bible and prayed. Then I said, "What happened, Helen?" She said, "Well, you know, I've never been very religious." She said, "But as I was getting ready to die, I was thinking about my childhood, and I remembered what the Sunday school teacher said when I was 6 years old. And I thought to myself, I could pray that prayer now if I wanted to." So she did. God not only reminded her of that prayer, but God gave her the faith to believe that he would answer that prayer. So she now loved God. She knew God loved her, and she was ready to die. And I love to think of that Sunday school teacher 60 years before then, teaching in a country town in Victoria. Little Helen Moran was sitting in the class, probably picking her nose and staring out the window, but God was implanting in her a seed which would one day bear fruit in her conversion. Isn't that remarkable? And of course, her conversion then led to my brother's conversion, because he was so moved at his wife becoming a Christian that 10 years later, he became a Christian. And I love to think of the Sunday school teacher who had no idea of the effect of his or her ministry that would lead to two conversions that Sunday school teacher would never see. Isn't that wonderful? So it gives us, I think, confidence to continue to pray for the conversion of many and to continue our ministry of speaking God's powerful word into human lives. Well, I'm preaching this morning from the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6, and I want to bring you some surprises from the Lord's Prayer. One of the delights of being a Christian for a long time is that you keep on reading the Bible and keep on being surprised by what you find in it. Let me read from Matthew chapter 6, and I must confess I'm reading from my translation, so whatever Bible you have, it won't be the same, but don't be shocked by that. Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, make your name holy. Bring your kingdom. Do your will on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Notice, first of all, that Jesus gave this prayer as a pattern for our prayers of request. He didn't say, pray this prayer. He said, this is how you should pray. So as we listen to the Lord's Prayer, we shouldn't just think, do I pray this prayer? But does this prayer shape all my asking of God, all my praying to God? And we'll keep asking that question as we look through the Lord's Prayer. Also notice that this prayer was taught by Jesus before the new covenant was inaugurated by his death, resurrection, ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. It is not a fully New Testament or New Covenant prayer. So, we know we pray through Jesus Christ. Those words are not included in this prayer. We know that our sins and debts are forgiven by the death of Jesus. But the death of Jesus is not mentioned in this prayer. And we know that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in this prayer. So this is a prayer which fits into that kind of overlap between the New Testament and the Old Testament, where Jesus has arrived, but not yet by his blood sealed the new covenant in his death. So it's a prayer that we need to say, but if you like, adapt and add through Jesus Christ, to know that our prayers for forgiveness are answered really by Jesus' death on the cross. For that's the third point. The prayer was taught by Jesus, but it was also fulfilled in his death, resurrection, ascension, his being seated at the right hand of the Father, and by his coming again. Jesus himself is the answer to the prayer he taught us to pray. How will God make his name holy, bring his kingdom, do his will on earth as in heaven? Answer, by Jesus. How will God give us our daily bread? Answer, by Jesus. How will God forgive us our debts? Answer, by Jesus. And how will God lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one? Answer, by Jesus. So here's a prayer taught by Jesus, but answered by Jesus as well. No wonder it's right to pray this prayer in Jesus' name or through Jesus Christ. Let's look then at the content of the prayer. What's in the prayer? Our Father in heaven. As a matter of fact, there's a great deal about our Father in the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus teaches this prayer. Jesus teaches us a lot about the Father. For example, your Father makes the sun, his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Our Father is such a generous God that he gives to the unrighteous as well as the righteous. Our Father's overflowing generosity knows no bounds. He cares for and feeds for all the people on the earth. The pity is we don't share that food justly. Then in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches us that if we give to the needy, and if we pray, and if we fast, our Heavenly Father will reward us. If we give to the needy, you'll do your giving in secret, then your Father, this is chapter 6, verse 4, who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's not that if we give to the needy, then God gives us the money back again, but he rewards us by our growth in dependence on him and our growing realization that actually we are not the center of the universe. He rewards us by praising the good work that we do in giving to the needy. He also rewards our prayer. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We often ask the question, will God answer my prayer? That is, give me what I want. But Jesus' promise here is that he will reward our praying. How does our Father reward our praying? Because the more we express our trust in him, our confidence in him, the more we run to him when we're in need, the more we ask him and depend on him, the richer our relationship is with our Heavenly Father. And those who fast are rewarded by their Heavenly Father. Verse 18, your Heavenly Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I don't know if you go in for fasting, but I think fasting here is a representation of any kind of self-denial that we engage in for the sake of our relationship with God. And I think self-denial or fasting is a very good thing to do, particularly fasting when we pray, because self-denial is a way of it's denying ourselves something which is not bad in itself, but is good. But self-denial says, I don't need this. And for the sake of my love of God, I will deny myself this. It's a way of saying, in the words of Psalm 90, that when we pray, satisfy me with your steadfast love. That's saying, if we have God, we have enough. We don't need other things as well. And then we also read that the Father, look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor store in barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. That is, God's generosity. That's described again by Jesus in chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. If you know good gifts, how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? My point is, Jesus tells us, when we come to our Father, we're coming to a generous Father, a loving Father, a giving Father, overflowing with generosity. When I was about 12, my father, who was an accountant, gave me a bill for all the money he had spent on ice cream, various ice creams and other treats over the last 6 or 8 years. It was an itemized, I think so, 4th of June, one ice cream, sixpence, so on. He said rather generously, I won't ask you to pay this. He was just making the point that he had been generous beyond the call of duty, and he wanted me to recognize that. Well, God is not like that, I'm pleased to say. He's a God who just loves, he loves giving. He loves giving because he loves us. That's the Father. That's the Father we pray to. Our Father. Our Father in heaven. I think it's a great pity Jesus put those words in the Lord's Prayer. Because when we think heaven, we think somewhere remote from the earth and somewhere which doesn't have very much to do with what goes on in the earth. We think that all the power is on earth in our hands, and that if you live in heaven, you are powerless on earth. That just shows how immensely self-centered we are to think we human beings have all the power in our hands. But as we read in Jeremiah, God says, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" And it's actually the one who reigns in heaven who has all the power. I was saying to somebody yesterday, I forget when it was, one of the signs of God's power is that he brings down world empires. And if you think through the story of the Bible, it happens again and again. Proud empires are brought to nothing by the power of God. Well, in 1882, as some of you will remember, the European powers at a conference in Berlin carved up Africa between them. So the English said, well, we'll take this bit, and the Germans said, we'll take this bit, and the Portuguese said, we'll take this place, and the Belgians said, we'll take this bit. Well, those European powers, by the end of the 20th century, had lost their empires. Beginning of the 20th century, you would have thought those empires were going to last forever. But think of the number of empires that collapsed under the hand of God in the 20th century. The British Empire, the German Empire twice, the Russian Empire, the Japanese Empire, the Belgian Empire, the Portuguese Empire. It's amazing, isn't it? The Dutch Empire. They all ended. And the power of Europe has collapsed. It's a massive change. So we look at human beings and think how powerful they are, and their power's gone. And if you've got eyes that are open to what's happening around the world today, you'll see other empires which are quietly imploding from inside. No, as we know from the book of Revelation, God's throne is in heaven, and from that throne he rules all things. Our Father in heaven, the most loving God and the most powerful God, the only loving God, the only powerful God. And what should we pray? What pattern of praying should we follow? Notice the prayer is in two parts. The first part is about God's plan, God's priority, God's will. And the second part is about our needs, our daily bread, our debts, our temptation, and the deliverance from the evil one. So in our praying, God's plan should come first. In our praying, God's priority should come first. Now, I know when we're in trouble, what we do is to bring our need to God, and that's fine. That's a good thing to do, and we teach our children to do that. That's exactly right. But as we grow up in our praying, we need to get beyond that selfish stage of childish prayers and grow to pray most of all, first of all, for God's great gospel plan to be achieved in this world. For that's the content of "Make your name holy, bring your kingdom, do your will on earth as in heaven." God's name is God's identity and his promise. hear these words from Exodus chapter 3. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." That is, God is the perfect God. God is the God who rules all things and will be what he will be. That is, he will be a faithful and a covenant God. And God's name also means his self-revelation. When he appears to Moses later on in Exodus 34, he says his name. The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, that is his own name, the Lord. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." So God's identity and his promise and his self-revelation, and God's name is his reputation and honor. In Exodus 9 we read that God says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might make my name known." That is, God is a self-revealing God, not only to his own people, but also to all the nations of the world. And God's name is his presence and his glory. In Deuteronomy 12, when Moses is hearing about the future building of the temple in Jerusalem, God says of that place, "My name will dwell there." So God's name is not just a name as you and I have names. It's his identity and promise, his self-revelation and plan, his reputation and honor, and his presence and his glory. So what does it mean then to say in our old version, "Hallowed be your name," or "Make your name holy," "May your name be holy"? What does making God's name holy mean? We often take it to mean that we should respect God's name, but actually the Bible tells us that God is the only one who can make his name holy. Let me read from Ezekiel 36. "Therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It's not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things," that is, take you back to the promised land, "but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I'll show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes." So God is a holy God. God's people have disgraced his name by their sin. God has judged them, but now God will bring them back to the promised land to show the power of his holiness. And he will do that for the benefit of all the nations. Or again from Ezekiel 39. "I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I'll no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Holy One of Israel." So God acts in judgment or in mercy to make his name holy. That is, to show that he is a good and righteous God, a perfect God. He judges his people because he's a perfect God, a holy God, and he has mercy on his people because he's a holy God. We know that from the New Testament, don't we? We've been sanctified by the body of Christ given once for all for us on the cross. We've been sanctified or made holy by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. make your name holy, bring your kingdom. How does God bring his kingdom? How does he do his will on earth? The answer is through Jesus. Jesus said, "The kingdom, the time has come, the kingdom of God is come near, repent and believe in the gospel." And Jesus did the will of God, the saving will of God. Not my will, but yours be done. Or think of the way in which God describes his will being achieved through Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will, that's his saving will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he's made known to us the mystery of his will, that is, his saving will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Who brought the kingdom? Jesus did. Who did God's will, his saving will? Jesus did. So when we pray, make your name holy, bring your kingdom, do your will on earth as in heaven, we know that prayer is answered in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also know from those passages in Ezekiel that God brings his will by acts of judgment and mercy on his church and on his world. So here's a whatever it takes prayer. Gracious God, do whatever it takes in judgment or in mercy on your church and on your world to make Christ known and people from all nations to trust and obey him. The first prayer is a prayer for world evangelization, for God to achieve his great global gospel plan. Does this shape your prayers? I think we tend to pray for our missionaries and perhaps for the growth of the gospel in our own community. I don't often hear Christians praying for world evangelization. There's a big prayer, isn't it? The biggest prayer you could pray, as a matter of fact, that billions and billions of people around the world will come to hear about Jesus Christ. They'll hear the gospel or the good news of Jesus' mighty death and resurrection. Our Father in heaven, make your name holy, bring your kingdom, do your will on earth as in heaven. This, Jesus says, is how you should pray. Not just when you pray the Lord's Prayer, but in all our praying. May God give us a great passion for his saving plan for this world. May God give us a great passion for his saving plan for this world. And may we be in constant prayer for all the nations of the world and all the peoples of the world that they may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, from a massively big prayer to a rather smaller prayer, give us today our daily bread. And the thing I notice is how infrequently Christians pray this prayer. We thank God for our daily bread, but we don't often pray for it. Just think of breakfast this morning. Do you remember breakfast? It wasn't that long ago. What did you have? Somebody over here, breakfast, what did you have? But you certainly did. I watched you eat it. And you enjoyed it too, didn't you? I saw you. You had two eggs, didn't you? And a lot of bacon and some bread. I just had one egg, but I was very thankful for it. What else did you have for breakfast? Somebody had some juice? Hands up for juice, yes, good. What about cereal? Good healthy cereal? Yes, cup of tea, cup of coffee. Good, okay. Who provided the food? Well, the very nice kitchen staff did, didn't they? Well, no, actually, they didn't lay the eggs. They didn't kill the pig. Who provided the food? Well, the farmers did. Yes, they did, but actually, God provided the food. We kind of think that food comes automatically, just sort of arrives, and then you eat it. But it doesn't come automatically. Every mouthful of food is a loving gift of your Heavenly Father. I was called to visit a lady in church who was dying, and but she got a non-Christian friend of hers to contact me, and the lady in hospital wasn't a Christian. So I was happy to go. I said, tell me about yourself. So she told me about the life she'd led, and she'd had a very vigorous, energetic and worthwhile life and a very enjoyable life. And then she said, I'm about to die. What's about to happen to me? I said, you're going to meet God. She said, what is God like? So I said, well, you've told me about your wonderful life and the lovely things you've enjoyed doing and receiving. Every one of those was a gift of God. So actually doubly precious. Not only precious in themselves, that is, the good things she'd done, but actually the loving gift of a person, that is, God, gave each one of those to you. Well, it took her about half an hour to cope with that idea, because she, like many people, including many Christians, take the good things of life for granted. Then I said, that's not all God has done for you. He also sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be your saviour. And 40 minutes later, she became a Christian. She said to me, would you write those Bible verses down for me? I said, oh yes, I'm happy to do that. So I actually sent them off to our mutual friend. She printed them off and took them to her friend in hospital the next day. And when I visited the lady the day after, she had the Bible verses down. She was showing them to everybody. Look, here's a Bible verse about God being kind to us, and here's a Bible verse about Jesus the Saviour. It was just wonderful. But I think what we do is take our daily bread, that's all our daily needs, for granted. And even if we thank God for them, we do that out of politeness, not because we know that without God, we will not exist. So if God lost attention for a moment, you'd disappear. If God lost concentration, the universe would disappear, as a matter of fact. Give us this day our daily bread. Our Father, give us today our daily bread. Would you like to pray that prayer? Our Father, give us today our daily bread. Let's pray it again. Our Father, give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. As I pointed out the other day, we often think of things we do wrong as sins, that is, bad things we do, but actually debts are good things we fail to do. We're called to love God with heart, soul, mind and strength, and love our neighbour as ourselves. Those are debts of love we owe God, and a debt of love we owe our neighbours. So sometimes people say to me, I can't think of anything I've done wrong. Well, I say, think of the good things you could have done or should have done and did not do. They are your debts. And oddly enough, we're so vividly aware, aren't we, when other people don't pay the debt of respect or love we think they owe us. We're well aware of those debts, but less aware of the debts we owe other people, the love we owe other people, and the debt of love we owe God. But I also want you to notice that the Lord's Prayer includes our debts and our debtors. God's great concern is not with the holiness of individuals, but with the holiness of churches. The worst sins are not the sins of individuals, they're the sins of churches. The most damaging sins, the most dishonoring sins to God, are not the sins of individuals, but the sins of churches. And if you read through the Bible, you'll see that page after page. God's great concern is about the obedience, the holiness, the spiritual welfare of his people. And that's why most of the books in the Bible are actually God addressing people, not individuals. It's, to use that wonderful Australian word, addressed to yous, not you. Yous, that is, used together. And even in the letters Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus and Philemon, they're actually designed for the churches as well. Because the most powerful influence on an individual Christian is the church they belong to. Let me show how that works. Say, for example, with prayerfulness. If you belong to a prayerful church, then your own prayerfulness will be increased every time you hear others praying. And there are great prayer warriors in your church, and you'll always be thinking, well, I could increase my prayer even more. And it's not just that the church prays together, but husbands and wives pray together, and parents pray with their families, and Christian friends pray together. And the prayer time is not sort of squashed to the end of a weekly Bible study or something. People actually want to do the praying. And after church, you see people praying together. That's what a prayerful church looks like. But imagine you're, this is not the case, but imagine you're in a prayerless church. What will happen? Young people will think that prayerlessness is the norm. And new Christians will pick up the idea that prayer doesn't really matter. And the prayer warriors will get discouraged. And the more prayerless a church is, the more prayerless a church becomes, because we just kind of sink down together. So if you're in a prayerless church, you're very likely to be a prayerless person. If you're in a prayerful church, then you're more likely to be a prayerful person. It's like if you're in a church where there's no clarity about the gospel, then you're unlikely to be clear about what the gospel is. But if you're in a church which is clear about the gospel, then you're more likely to know what the gospel is, to be clear about the gospel. Just think of Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Revelation. He's actually concerned about the sins of churches, isn't he? He says to the church, repent. And I think we over-obsess about personal sins and don't think enough about the communal sins of a church, the corporate sins. By corporate, I don't mean big business. I just mean body sins. But you just think of the churches Paul wrote to. He's mainly concerned about the welfare of the church, isn't he? Only occasionally he points out somebody's name and it just sorts something out. But he's worried about the church and churches of Galatia, the Roman church, the church at Colossae. He's addressing the shared sins of the churches and endorsing the shared strengths of the churches, as Jesus does in the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. I know your works, he says. He knows their good works, but he also knows their failures, and he calls churches to repent. And churches owe God love, and churches owe their neighbours love. So churches should pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, I'm not saying that personal sin doesn't matter, and our personal sin actually affects the church we belong to. Our churches are damaged by our personal sins. But far more important to God is the sins of the church as a body of people. But praise God, of course, he does forgive those debts, those sins, as well as all our personal sins through the death of Jesus. Our Father, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Would you like to pray that with me? Our Father, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus was warning his disciples about the temptation to come when he went to the cross. He warned the disciples of that temptation, that stress, their danger as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. But he warns us that the last days will be times of increasing temptation, trial, persecution, and suffering. The greatest trial of the Christian church is yet to come. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. We cope with present trials, present pressures, present temptations, but we should realize that the trials and temptations and pressures will increase as the last days proceed. And we will need strength from God, more strength from God, to resist those temptations. But deliver us from the evil one. We'll talk more about this tomorrow, but I think lots of Christians think they're in kind of neutral territory where we decide for God or against God, but actually we have an enemy, a roaring lion, described by Peter, or someone who disguises himself as an angel of light, described by Paul, or Jesus describes him as a murderer, the evil one, or as the father of lies, that every lie in our society, every lie in our church, every heresy comes from the devil, from Satan, from the evil one. Every lie that you believe comes from him. And by those lies, he is drawing us away from the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And that truth, Jesus tells us, can set us free. Has this prayer shaped your prayers, the prayers of your church? Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. I'll pray it line by line, if you'd then repeat that line. Our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, make your name holy, bring your kingdom, do your will on earth as it is in heaven. Make your name holy, bring your kingdom, do your will on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.